please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. Probably the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote that is included in our New Testament. We are studying through the book of Galatians, paragraph by paragraph, sometimes verse by verse. And this morning we come to chapter 2. If you are using one of the Bibles provided by the church, the text is found on page 972. However, I want you to hold your place in Galatians and to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. So just back two books to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read beginning at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now Paul tells us a summary of the gospel. The summary of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Old Testament promises. He was buried. And then he was raised on the third day, also in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies. And then after he was raised from the dead, he appeared to various individuals, showing that indeed he had been raised from the dead. Now, I want you to observe in verse 2 what the gospel does. The gospel is the good news of these events. Verse 2 says, and by which you are being saved, this is talking about the gospel that Paul had preached, by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you unless you believed in vain. We see in verse 2 that what the gospel does is save those who are believing the gospel. The gospel saves one from the judgment of God that we deserve, as the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have broken God's law and stand condemned by the law of God, deserving of eternal judgment in hell. But there is this gospel, which means good news, of Jesus' death for sins and his resurrection. And the gospel is this message through which the believer is saved from sin, saved from the penalty of sin, saved also in the process of the Christian life from the practice of sin, from the power that sin has had over the way we live. And one day, at the return of Christ, through the gospel, we will be saved from the actual presence of sin in our lives once and for all. Salvation from sin. Salvation from what we deserve for our sins. The judgment of a holy and just God. Now, as you would expect, Satan throughout history has continually attacked the gospel. It is the gospel that frees people from bondage to Satan. It is the gospel that takes people out of the kingdom of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So, obviously, Satan has an interest in attacking this gospel message. Yet God acts through his people to preserve the truth of the gospel. And our text gives us an example of this very thing, of God acting through his people to preserve the truth of the gospel of grace. Look with me in Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Then after 14 years, this is the Apostle Paul writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is God's holy word. Right here in this text, we are in the middle of the first third of this letter that Paul wrote to the churches he had established in Galatia. In this first third of the book, his aim is to communicate the reliability of the gospel of grace, the reliability of this message that he had proclaimed in Galatia that had seemed to be believed by individuals there, this gospel that seemed to form the church of Jesus Christ there in Galatia. In the second third of the book, chapters 3 and 4, the apostle will focus on the content of the gospel, what this message actually communicates. And in the last section of this epistle, chapters 5 and 6, we'll look at the fruit of the gospel in the one who believes the gospel. But right now we're in the first third on the reliability of the gospel of grace. Last week we studied chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, where Paul gave his testimony of how Christ called him to be an apostle. He told us how his gospel clearly originated, not in man, but in Jesus Christ, who had appeared to him. He told us of his earliest contact with the other apostles in Jerusalem that occurred 3 years after his conversion. And now in chapter 2, he moves forward to a key event that he says in verse 1 happened after 14 years. We don't know if he's saying 14 years after his conversion that he just told us about, or 14 years after the visit to Jerusalem that he just mentioned in chapter 1. But what we know is some time has passed. And we know during this time, the Apostle Paul, this new convert to Jesus Christ, who has been called as an apostle, he has been proclaiming the gospel, especially among the Gentiles. We saw that last week. Now, he tells us in chapter 2 about another key event that happened, another visit that he took to Jerusalem. Now, when you look at the book of Acts, you see various visits that Paul made to Jerusalem. And this visit that he tells us about that we're going to study this morning might possibly be the visit that is told of in Acts chapter 11. Where there was a famine, and the Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, took aid to the church in Jerusalem. Another possibility is that he is speaking of the time in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas again went to Jerusalem, but this time to discuss the problem of the false teachers who had come from Judea to Antioch. But what we know is, well, we don't know the details of exactly how this harmonizes with Acts. We know it does harmonize because both books come from the same source, from the mouth of God. They come from the Holy Spirit. Now, the key verse in our text is verse 5. If you look at chapter 2, verse 5, the apostle says, "To them," that is to the false teachers, the false brethren, "we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." And more literally, that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. That's the whole point of this historical account that Paul gives us, is to show how the truth of the gospel was preserved for the Galatians and also preserved for us today, who have this record given to us. What was threatening the truth of the gospel? Well, look in chapter 2 at verse 4. "Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so the truth, the gospel, might be preserved for you." The gospel had to be preserved because there were false brothers. And note that term in verse 4, false brothers. People who professed to be believers in Jesus Christ, who associated themselves with the church of Jesus Christ, but they were false brothers. They were not truly Christians. They had not been truly saved by Jesus Christ. They were not truly followers of Jesus Christ. They just had the appearance. These false brothers are causing troubles with their teaching. This is the same group that was troubling the Galatians that causes Paul to write this letter of concern to these churches. They were the Judaizers, who taught that a Gentile had to become a Jew in order to be saved. The threat from these false brothers was a threat to the gospel that continues to face us today. What was the essential problem with their teaching? Why was Paul so concerned about these false brothers? Because they were adding works of obedience to God to faith as the way that a person is made right with God. Now, that might seem to you to be the truth. You might be here today and think, well, the way to a right standing with God is to believe in Jesus and to do good things, to obey as much as possible what the Bible tells us to do. But that is a false gospel, according to the Apostle Paul. Paul will teach us in great detail in chapters 3 and 4 that salvation from sin only is by God's grace, only received through faith, faith in only Christ. If you add works to faith as the basis of your standing with God, you have no right standing with God. Salvation is only a gift received through a repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the problem of that day continues to be the problem of today. And this text will help us to discern what is the true gospel and will help us understand and appreciate how the truth of the gospel has been preserved for us. Our text tells us how the truth of the gospel was preserved in the face of this threat early in Paul's ministry. And the point of this whole text that we are studying this morning is that the gospel of grace is true. That's good news for us. We live in a world that thinks of truth as relative. But there's a big problem with that. If you're in a building and it's burning down, it doesn't matter what you believe. If you believe, well, there is a fire or there's not a fire, I am in danger or I'm not in danger. No matter what you believe about that fire, you will perish in that fire unless someone rescues you from that fire. And so it is in eternal matters. There is truth. Jesus came and he said, I am the truth. I am the way to the Father. There is eternal judgment that is in store for the wicked. And whether you believe in it or not, it is coming. And you need the truth of the gospel. Jesus said that the truth will set you free. There's good news that there's truth. And the truth of the gospel was preserved by God through his people in this historical record that we are studying this morning. I want to point out this morning three ways in which the truth of the gospel was preserved for us. First of all, Paul set before the other apostles the gospel he preached. Paul set before the other apostles the gospel he preached. Notice this in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus all along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed to be influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. What is happening in Galatia when Paul writes this letter is a perfect example of what Paul was concerned about on this trip that he records here that he took to Jerusalem. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6 to see what Paul's concern was all about. In chapter 1, verse 6, he said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, if this were to happen everywhere where Paul proclaimed the gospel, that after he left the area, the false brethren came into those same areas and they did what the Judaizers were doing in Galatia of adding circumcision, adding the law of Moses to faith as the way of salvation, corrupting the message that Paul had preached and preaching a false gospel that damns one to hell if believed. If the false teachers followed Paul's every step and did this everywhere, and if in every place that Paul began to share the gospel, it ended up in the condition that the church is in Galatia when Paul writes, where he says, I am perplexed about you because it seems that you are deserting the gospel. If this would happen wherever Paul would go, there would be a big problem. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, what his concern is. He says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. If this false gospel infects every area that Paul proclaims the gospel in, he understands his ministry is in vain. This false teaching was a very serious matter in that day. It continues to be today. How did the false teachers promote their false ideas? They claimed to represent the leaders of the Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 15, verse 24, we're told about this problem. And when the church in Jerusalem sends out a letter to Gentile areas where Paul had preached the gospel, And where they were denouncing what the false teachers had said, we read in that letter, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. You see, the false teachers had left the area of Jerusalem under the guise that they were representing the original apostles, representing the Jerusalem apostles, representing the leaders of the Jerusalem church. That was part of how they promoted their false ideas. And how can Paul preserve then the truth of the gospel? He has already given clear evidence that his gospel originated in Christ, not man. But he also preserves the truth of the gospel by seeking now in this event what he calls in verse 9, the right hand of fellowship from the ones in Jerusalem to whom the false teachers are appealing. Paul is seeking the stamp of approval of the Jerusalem apostles upon his gospel message. Because this would then invalidate the argument of the false teachers that has begun to gain a grip in certain areas where Paul has preached. And we read in this text that Paul did receive this stamp of approval on his gospel from the Jerusalem leaders. So he tells the Galatians about it now in order to invalidate the argument that has seemingly bewitched them. Paul tells us in verses 1 and 2 how he sought that stamp of approval. Look at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. He brings with him Barnabas. Barnabas was a close associate of Paul at this time in his preaching of the gospel amongst the Gentiles. He also brings with him Titus. Now, we learn something about Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul calls him his true child in a common faith. Paul also mentions in our text that Titus was a Greek or a Gentile. This man, Titus, was a Gentile who had been saved by the gospel that Paul preached. That's what's communicated when Paul refers to him as my true child in a common faith. Paul has led Titus to saving faith in Jesus Christ, has led this Gentile to Christ for salvation. Titus is an example of the fruit of Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, living fruit. Now, we're told that Paul goes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the hub of the apostles' ministry among the Jews. It was in Jerusalem that Jesus had been put on trial and where he had been condemned to death. Right outside of Jerusalem was where Jesus was crucified and buried. And it was in Jerusalem where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Christ's disciples in the beginning of Acts. Now, why did Paul go to Jerusalem? He tells us in verse 2, I went up because of a revelation. That would be a revelation from God. So that means that Paul was not summoned to Jerusalem by the apostles. He didn't go there because the apostles had any concerns about his ministry. No, God made a revelation, and because of that revelation, Paul went to Jerusalem. He tells us what he did in Jerusalem. In verse 2, he says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. He laid out his gospel message before those that he calls ones who seemed influential. The New American Standard translates it, those who were of reputation. The NIV, those who seemed to be leaders. Now, this is a strange way for the Apostle Paul to refer to other apostles and the leaders of the Jerusalem church. What is the significance of referring to them as those who seemed influential? Well, he's taking a jab at the false teachers. The men before whom Paul sets his gospel seem to be influential. They seem to be leaders of the church. But the false teachers are not being influenced by them. Though they claim to be influenced by them, they're not really being influenced by these Jerusalem apostles. These false teachers are not truly following the lead of the apostles that they claim to. They're not. And Paul shows that they are not. This is one part of the picture of how the truth of the gospel was preserved for us. Paul set before the other apostles the gospel he preached. The second part of the picture is this. The gospel freedom of Titus was preserved when put to the test. The gospel freedom of Titus was preserved when put to the test. And notice this in verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Titus, in other words, was a test case. When Paul brings Titus to Jerusalem, he expects to occur what does occur. Pressure is put upon Paul to have this Gentile convert circumcised. Why might there be pressure to circumcise Titus? Look back at Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 17, where circumcision was instituted with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. You have to understand the significance that circumcision had in the Old Testament in order to understand why there was this pressure to circumcise Titus. Verse 10. This is God speaking to Abraham. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In verse 11, God says that this will be the sign of his covenant with his chosen people. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. In verse 14, God said that if a male was not circumcised, they would be cut off from God's people, cut off from the covenant community. A male had to be circumcised in order to be included in the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. The Mosaic Law continued to speak of circumcision. Exodus chapter 12 required circumcision before participating in the Passover remembrance. Also, Leviticus chapter 12 required parents to circumcise their male babies. This was the Mosaic Law, the covenant that God made with Israel. Now, in Paul's day, it was understood that the requirements for becoming a Jew started with circumcision for a male and included following the rest of the law of Moses. That is what made one a Jew in the eyes of the Jews in Jesus' day and Paul's day. Circumcision, following the covenant that God made with Moses, obeying that covenant. Now, when Paul was commissioned as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the gospel was beginning to go to Gentiles. It started with the Jews. The 12 apostles that Christ first picked were all Jews. The gospel started in the land of Israel. At first, the church was a Jewish church. But in the days of as Paul begins his ministry, the gospel is now going, as Jesus said it would, outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, beyond Samaria, to all nations, to the Gentiles. The question was, do Gentile believers in Jesus Christ need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And that of being circumcised implied keeping the whole Mosaic Law. When you're talking about circumcision, really the bigger issue is, does a Gentile have to now subscribe themselves to the Mosaic Law, which has the ceremonies, you have the food laws that kept the Jews distinct from the Gentiles, and many other ceremonial laws that made Israel a holy nation, distinct from the other nations, outward signs? Does a Gentile have to become a Jew? Do they have to follow the law of God in order to be a Christian? Is that how one becomes a Christian? That was the issue. Now, Greeks and Romans would not be circumcised apart from being compelled in this way, because in Greek and Roman culture, circumcision was repugnant. Now, during the visit that we are studying, that Paul makes to Jerusalem, bringing along with him this test case, Titus, this Gentile convert who's uncircumcised, the question is, Or how are the apostles in Jerusalem going to respond? Are they going to go along with the Judaizers and say, yes, this Gentile convert has to be circumcised? Paul is bringing the issue to the forefront with this test case. I want you to observe in verse 4 how the ones who were forcing circumcision were described. Let me go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. Paul says that these false teachers, these false brethren, had been secretly brought into the church. That they had slipped into the church unnoticed because they appeared to be genuine. The church has embraced them, but they're not really Christian. They are spies in the church of Jesus Christ. I also want you to observe in verse 4 the objective of the false teachers. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. The objective of these false teachers in slipping into the church was to undermine the gospel of grace that Paul had been preaching. And Paul speaks in this verse about our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus that was under attack. This idea of freedom in Christ is a very important idea in the book of Galatians that we will be getting into further in our study. But for now, listen to what chapter 5, verse 1 says about this Christian freedom. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What is this freedom that the Christian has been brought into? Is a freedom from the law as a way of obtaining a right standing with God. As later chapters will show, the law only brings condemnation. The law is powerless to justify you before God. The law is powerless to make you acceptable to God. The law just shows that we are a sinner, condemned by God, in need of a Savior. And in Christ, we receive freedom. Freedom from the law as a way of obtaining a right standing with God. Notice in verse 4 that this freedom is not just Titus's freedom. What does he say in verse 4? He talks about our freedom. Notice that he says our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Paul, a Jewish Christian, is uniting himself with Titus, a Gentile Christian, and saying it's not just the freedom of the Gentiles that is at stake here. It is the freedom of every single Christian from the law as what is necessary to make us acceptable to God. The Christian has been freed from the condemnation of the law through the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we're told that this freedom is freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ Jesus that you find this freedom, because only Jesus has satisfied the law of God. Only Jesus is the mediator for us. Only Jesus can save us from the penalty of our sin, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became a man and lived a perfectly righteous life in obedience to the law of God, fully fulfilled the law of God. And then he died. The penalty that is due to sinners, the penalty that is due to those who have broken God's law, he died willingly as a substitute in the place of his people who would trust in him. And so only in this substitute, only in this mediator, only in the crucified and risen Christ do we have freedom from the law's condemnation. Friend, has Christ set you free? Or are you still in bondage to the condemnation of God? Are you still in bondage to sin and the penalty of sin? My desire for each one of you this morning, if currently you are in bondage to sin and the condemnation of God, if that is what is coming to you, then my heart's desire for you is that this morning the truth of the gospel will set you free from that condemnation, and you will be brought into the freedom of the sons of God. You'll be brought into the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. The gospel that declares freedom for all who are joined to Christ Jesus through faith is continually under attack. These false brothers that Paul speaks about slipped into the church. Verse 4 says, so that they might bring us into slavery. To bring us back to the law as this way of being accepted by God. And that is slavery, because you can never do it that way. It just brings condemnation. Any teaching that adds works to faith as the way into a right standing with God is a message that does just the opposite of the gospel. A works-based gospel does not lead you to this freedom. It leads you into bondage. It leads you into slavery. This is what the pressure for the Gentile circumcision was about. Do you see how the truth of the gospel was at stake in these events that Paul records for us? If Paul had yielded to the pressure to have this Gentile convert, Titus, circumcised, he would have undermined the gospel of grace that he had been proclaiming. And the same goes for the other apostles and leaders of the Jerusalem church. If they joined the false teachers in saying, yes, Titus has to be circumcised, then the other apostles and leaders of the Jerusalem church would be undermining the gospel of grace. But that's not what happened. What happened? Look at verse 5. To them, that is to the false brethren, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And back in verse 3, we read, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Paul didn't go for it, and the other apostles did not go for it. Now there's... Well, I should say that in this way, the truth of the gospel was preserved for the Galatians, for me, and for you. Now, there's one more part to the picture of this preservation of the gospel. Here's the third part. The Jerusalem apostles gave Paul the right hand of fellowship around the gospel of grace. The Jerusalem apostles gave Paul the right hand of fellowship around the gospel of grace. Look at verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. He says that the leaders of the Jerusalem church, the apostles there, added nothing to him. They did not amend his gospel. They did not edit his gospel. They did not change his gospel. They did not otherwise alter this gospel message that Paul had been proclaiming. You see, the good news of Christ crucified and risen cannot be improved upon. It can be destroyed when you mix in error, but it cannot be improved upon. We sing a hymn sometimes. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's absolutely true. And it is also true that our hope is built on nothing more than those things. Our hope is built on nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is important that we understand why Paul relays that the Jerusalem apostles added nothing to his message. He did not tell us this because Peter and the others had a higher authority than Paul that Paul is appealing to. Look in verse 6 at how he refers to them. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. From man's point of view, the experiences of the original apostles would seem to make a difference between them and Paul. Now, the original ones were the ones who were with Jesus during his 3-year ministry. They had heard Jesus teaching many, many hours of His teaching. They had heard Jesus pray. They saw with their own eyes the miracles Jesus performed. They were witnesses of all those things. And so you would think that they would have more credibility, a higher authority than this Paul, who he was a persecutor of the church until Jesus appeared to him sometime after his resurrection. But this apostle Paul says, the other apostles, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Christ showed no partiality when he chose Paul as an apostle. No partiality when he chose any of the apostles. It wasn't based on the things that we would look at and go, well, that would make a great apostle. The reason Paul relays to us that the Jerusalem apostles added nothing is that there were people who would not listen to Paul, but professed to listen to the Jerusalem apostles. And so that's the reason why he is even bringing his gospel before them and even talking about it right here. Not because he sees them as some higher authority. What they are makes no difference to him. God shows no partiality. Now, rather than add something to Paul's gospel, what did the Jerusalem apostles do? Look at verse 7. On the contrary to adding something to the gospel, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Just stop right there. The Jerusalem apostles noticed something. They saw something. They saw that Paul had been entrusted, is the word he uses, with the gospel. Not that he had come up with the gospel. Not that he had learned the gospel from the other apostles, but that God himself, Jesus Christ himself, had entrusted his gospel to Paul as his apostle. Now notice what is said about Paul and what is said about Peter here. They saw that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Now, that can be read in two different ways. It's very different. Do not take this as meaning there was one gospel message for the uncircumcised and there was another gospel message for the circumcised. That's not what is the meaning here. Paul makes very clear elsewhere there's only one gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." In context, he's saying, he and the other apostles preached the exact same gospel, the very gospel that the Corinthians believed. It's one gospel for both Jew and Gentile. But what is Paul getting at? There's two different fields that Peter was sent to and Paul was sent to. Paul was entrusted to take the gospel to the Gentiles primarily, and Peter was entrusted to take the gospel primarily to the Jews. And so it goes on in verse 8. "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." Notice that in both ministries, Peter's and Paul's, it was not their work. It was God working through them for their apostolic ministry. It was Christ who gave them their message. It was the Holy Spirit who empowered their preaching. And it was the Holy Spirit who produced the fruit in individuals through granting them faith and repentance. The Holy Spirit produced fruit, like Titus is an example of that fruit. It's all the work of God, not the apostles themselves. God worked through Peter for the Jews, and God worked through Paul for the Gentiles. We go on in verse 9. "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars," this word pillars speaks of them as leaders in the church. "When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave their right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they too, the circumcised." Notice in verse 9, that the Jerusalem apostles perceived the grace that was given to Paul. They perceived the grace that set Paul apart as this apostle to the Gentiles. It was a privilege given to him by Jesus Christ, not because of any goodness in Paul. Now also notice in verse 9, the mention of the right hand of fellowship. It says that when James, Cephas, and John perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They gave it to Barnabas and me. What is this giving of the right hand of fellowship? Well, in that culture, to give the right hand was to have a handshake, similar to the handshakes that we have in our culture. And in that day, the shaking of the right hand signified goodwill and approval. It was a gesture of that. But here, they gave the right hand of fellowship. What is fellowship? The word fellowship comes from the word common. A fellowship is sharing in something common together. Christian fellowship is sharing in Christ together. And here there is a fellowship that is spoken of between Paul and the other apostles. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. So it has to do with acknowledging that they shared something in common. In context, what is it that they share in common? The gospel of grace. That was the significance of these Jerusalem apostles giving Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They were acknowledging, we are in agreement on the gospel. The gospel you are preaching is the gospel we preach. We are together in the gospel. We are partners in the gospel. And it was a partnership that we would go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Understand that Christ's commission of Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles was epoch making. The taking of the gospel to the Gentiles revealed that Christianity was not a sect of Judaism. No, it revealed that the gospel truly was good news for the world, for all nations. Unless the gospel continued to be proclaimed in both fields, the Jewish field and the Gentile field, the fulfillment of Christ's great commission would suffer. Both ministries were absolutely necessary. And then it goes on in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Note that word only. There was only one request that the Jerusalem apostles made of Paul. But that request did not concern an addition to the gospel. What was the one request, the one and only request they made? It was that Paul would remember the poor. And he said, that was the very thing I was eager to do. Who would the poor be who are referred to here by the Jerusalem apostles? It is the poor that we learn of in some of the epistles of the New Testament, that we learn of in Acts. It was Christians in the Jerusalem and Judean church who were impoverished. And here we have these Jerusalem apostles who have been sent to the Jews saying, Paul, we understand that Christ has sent you to the Gentiles, but we have one request. Recognize that there's only one church, Paul. Recognize it's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's one church. And the believers in Jerusalem who are Jewish, they are part of the same body as the Gentiles that you are going to. And they need your assistance. And they need the assistance of the brethren who are saved amongst the Gentiles. Don't forget the poor, the Jewish poor in Jerusalem. This remembering the poor is a result of the gospel. They're not talking about what gives one a right standing with God. Many people in our world think that doing this, remembering the poor, doing good deeds, will give them a right standing with God. But in context, what is a good deed? What is giving to the poor? Is a result of the gospel. It's not the basis on which we are brought into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ frees you from the condemnation of the law, you are given a new heart. A new heart that loves God and loves your neighbor as yourself. And so a fruit of the gospel is going to be a new love, especially a love for others who are in Christ, because they have now become your brothers and sisters, no matter what background they come from. The matters of our text, the matters that our text is concerned with, I should say, are of utmost importance. How a person is made right with God, and the preservation of the truth of the gospel of grace. Listen to what Martin Luther said in his commentary on this, about the significance of these matters. The significance of how a person is made right with God, and the significance of the preservation of the truth of the gospel of grace. The issue before us is grave and vital. It involves the death of the Son of God, who by the will and command of the Father became flesh, was crucified, and died for the sins of the world. If faith yields on this point, the death of the Son of God will be in vain. Then it is only a fable that Christ is the Savior of the world. Then God is a liar, for He has not lived up to His promises. Therefore, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and holy, for by it we are striving to preserve the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, to keep the truth of the gospel. If we lose this, we lose God, Christ, all the promises, faith, righteousness, and eternal life. It's only in the gospel that you may truly know God. It's only in the gospel of grace that you may truly know Jesus Christ. It's only in the gospel of grace that is found a righteousness that is suitable for making you acceptable to God. It's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as given by Christ to His apostles, as recorded in the New Testament. It's only in this gospel that is found eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not just declared the gospel to us, but You have explained to us in Scripture both the reliability of this gospel of grace and the truth of the gospel. And we thank You that You have worked to preserve the truth of the gospel for us. We pray, Father, that You would indeed grant each one repentance unto life, faith in the Lord Jesus, draw those who are lost in sin to Jesus Christ for salvation. We pray, Father, that You would equip us as Your people to be faithful in making this gospel known, knowing that it is absolutely reliable and absolutely true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.